Well, when we think of parables, we always think of Jesus. And we looked at one of his great parables last week, and we're going to follow up on that same parable today. As we've looked at it, what we tried to show last time is the parables of Jesus are a little different. Their intent was a little different than most people think. They were not illustrations necessarily meant to clarify or make plain the teaching that Jesus was giving. They had kind of a dual purpose. They both revealed and concealed. They revealed truth to those who are ready to hear, and it also concealed truth from those who were resistant to hearing the truth. And the teaching of this first parable, the parable of the sower that Kirk just read for us, concerns the fact that the receptivity of the Word of God is dependent upon the condition of the soil or the condition of the heart. And so as we look at that, verse 23, for example, he says it in verse 9, but also in verse 23, he says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And we know that people have ears to hear, but not everyone hears. And so Jesus is emphasizing that point. So on a practical basis, just reviewing a little bit from last time, on a practical basis, the problem with the spread of the gospel or even the spread of God's truth in general is really not a problem with the speaker or the messenger. Although we should be very clear in our preaching, our teaching, our presentation of God's truth, that's not the primary problem. The primary problem is not the methods that we use. There are many methods to proclaim God's truth, some more effective than others at different times, and yet the main problem does not lie with the method. And the main problem doesn't lie with the message. We need to be very clear and very sure that we are proclaiming God's truth. And especially when it comes to the gospel, that we're giving the true and full gospel as found in the Word of God, as well as teaching other things that will disciple one another in Christ. And yet the main problem doesn't lie there either. The main problem, Jesus says, lies with the hearer. And that is what the parable of the soils or the sower is all about. Jesus begins with this familiar object lesson that everybody in his day would understand. The farmer goes out, and he has a bag of seed on his shoulder, and he is taking handfuls of seed, and he's sowing that seed on the farm ground. And inevitably, although some of that seed, most of that seed lands on good soil and produces, some of the seed lands on hard ground, as we've read. At the pathways that surround the farmland or go through the farmland. And inevitably, that does not take root. And what does land and perhaps could take root is often gobbled up by the birds that are looking for a free lunch. Some of that seed will land on rocky soil, which is a soil that has a thin layer of topsoil, and underneath is a rock of limestone. And so the soil, when the root goes down, whatever it is, barley or wheat or whatever, comes up very quickly, but then rapidly fades away and dies because there's no firm root. And then some of the seed falls among ground that is filled with weeds, and it too may spring up for a time, but it too will fade away as is choked out by the weeds. And so the preaching of God's truth, his gospel and of his truth, is dependent upon the soil, the receptivity of the soil. When we come over to chapter 4 and verse 15, Jesus begins to unpack and explain his parable to his followers. The Pharisees and those who are rejecting the truth were quite confused by Jesus' parables, and some of the disciples were too. And so the Lord takes them aside, and he says, I am going to teach you the meaning of these soils. And the first one, he says in verse 15, he speaks of the responsive heart. He said these soils are representatives of our hearts or our receptivity. Verse 15, these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. And so the gospel hits these receptive hearts. They receive the gospel. They come to the Lord, and they are born again. But in verses 16 and 17, we have a second soil, which we might call the impulsive heart. Verse 16 reads, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but only temporary. And when afflictions or persecutions arise because of the word, immediately they fall away. We said last week, these are probably people that, and we've all met people like this, who hear the word of God's truth, and they immediately seem to receive it with joy. They get all excited about God. They start coming to church, and for a short time, they just pour their heart into the things of God. They won't miss a church service. They're there all the time, and they're among us for a while, and then before long, they begin to fade. And a year or so later, they're no longer to be found. As I think back over the years here of being here at the church, 37 years, I look back and things remind me all the time of people like this. There have been hundreds of people, perhaps, that have floated through the doors of Southern View Chapel who would fit this description. For a time, there was joy. For a time, it seemed as if they had received Christ and they were going to go forth and worship Him and serve Him. And something happens and they fade away. I've seen hundreds of people like that. And whenever I'm reminded of them through some means, maybe I see a car or a house or a building or whatever that reminds me of these people, it always brings me grief. Because those folks perhaps never received Christ at all. But for a time, they seem to have. Emotionally, they seem to be in tune. But as we said last week, enthusiasm is not the mark of salvation. True faith in Christ that produces fruit, as he says, is a mark of salvation. Then there's a receptive heart in verse 20 that we've already mentioned. This is the one he says that the seed is sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. These are the ones that truly come to Christ, and these are the ones who bear fruit at different levels. Now, I skipped over the third type of soil or the third type of heart because that is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. We find that in verse 18, and others on the one are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Here's a third heart. These are people that the gospel has been given. The truth of God's word has been given. And it would appear for a time that they're truly born again. And then along comes these weeds of life that Jesus identifies here. And it begins to choke them spiritually. And they prove unfruitful. And they too fade away. Now the question that we have to address before we push on is, who are these people? We know that the first type of people, the first soil, are people that are not saved. We know the last type of soil are people who have come to Christ. But what about the second and third types of soil? Are these people that came close to salvation and turned away? Or are these people that came to Christ, were truly born again, but because of the struggles of life or whatever else came along, they have faded away and never grew to maturity and fruitfulness as God intended for them to do? Which is true here? Now, as you read various Bible scholars and commentators, you'll find that there are different opinions about who this soil is. Jesus wasn't necessarily teaching who was saved and who was not saved here. He had a bigger picture. And so I don't know that we can be dogmatic. Perhaps these two soils, represent both those who have come close to salvation but turned away, and those who did come to Christ but never became as fruitful or hardly fruitful at all in their Christian life and are not saved, and are saved but are never what God wants them to be. And that's especially possible because in Matthew, he gives 7 parables. Mark only chooses 3. But in Matthew, the second parable, the one right after this, is the other best known of the parables, and that's a parable of the tares and the wheat. Remember that? And that's where he says, in the body of Christ, so to speak, as the seed is sown, growing up side by side will be some who are truly regenerated and those who are not. Tares who are not, wheat that is, and they grow up side by side and they're almost indistinguishable. As a matter of fact, we cannot always know who is saved and who is not saved. He says that waits to his own return when he will separate the wheat from the tares. And so we cannot always be sure who truly knows Christ. Those that seem to be saved may not be. Those that seem to not be saved could be. That is something that only the Lord can truly distinguish. But as we come to this passage here, this third soil, I'm going to address it this morning as if these people that we're speaking of here are those who have truly come to Christ. That's a possible interpretation here. It could be true. And the word that is spread here is no doubt the gospel, but it also could be broader than the gospel in a secondary sense to speak of all of God's truth, all of the word of God. And so as the word of God is spread, as it is sown into the lives of people, that seed it implants itself in the lives and the hearts of people, and perhaps some are truly saved and begin to produce, begin to grow, and then the enemies that come along that Christ identifies here chokes out the fruitfulness and the maturity that they should have in Christ. There are three enemies then that Jesus identifies here. And by the way, several people came up to me after the service last week and throughout the week and said, you know, as I look at my own heart, sometimes I see my heart being identified in all four of those soils, even as a Christian. And that's because we are not machines and we're not perfect people. We are people who, if we know Christ, we love Him, we want to serve Him, and yet we are struggling with sin that envelopes this world and challenges our own lives. And so there are times when our hearts seem hard. There are times when we are distressed with persecution or some of the enemies we'll look at today. There are other times we're bearing real fruit and we're not just always going straight up, are we? And so we have to keep that in mind as we look at the enemies. Christ identifies three enemies to spiritual maturity: worry, the deceitfulness of riches, and pleasure. Let's start with worry. Each of these enemies of spiritual maturity involve a faulty understanding of the Christian life. In the case of worry, the real problem is lack of trust in God. When someone comes to me and says, Gary, I'm really struggling with anxiety, I'm struggling with worry, I'm just tied up in knots. And when I am like that, I always take myself and the people that I'm talking to back to the real problem. The presenting problem is anxiety. We're worried. But the root problem goes back to our lack of trust that God can handle our lives and that He is handling our lives in the right way. That's the real problem. Anxiety is the fact that we don't know the future, we're worried about the future, and we don't believe that God can handle it very well. Let me give you an illustration. I talked to someone just recently who's a great college football fan. And matter of fact, he is a fan of Alabama football. And he is so immersed in Alabama football that he can hardly watch an Alabama football game in real time. And so when they're playing a hard opponent, he doesn't watch it. He records it and he stays away. Because when the game is being played, there's anxiety. You never know how it's going to turn out. Even a team as good as Alabama can be beaten, and they were last year by Texas A&M. And he can't stand the anxiety. It's too much for him, the pressure, the who knows how it turns out. But the next day or later on in the evening when the game is over and he's recorded it, he knows who's won. He can sit back in his lazy boy, have a bag of popcorn, have a Pepsi on the other hand, kick back, and it doesn't matter who is doing what throughout the game. He knows who wins. Now, that's one way to handle anxiety. I don't think it works for everything in life. It might work for Alabama football. But that's our problem. If we knew the future, and if we are God's people, and if we knew that God was in absolute control of the future, and if we believe what He says in Romans 8:28, that He works all things together for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose, if we really believe that, we wouldn't have any real reason for anxiety. And so it always goes back to a trust issue. Can God be trusted with my wife, my life? Did I say wife? Yeah. I knew I slipped there, but then I heard somebody mumbling, so I might as well get it over with. There are limits. Never mind. Okay, you know, anxiety, when we're anxious, anxiety freezes us as far as spiritual maturity is concerned. You're not going to grow if you're anxious and worried and don't believe you can trust the Lord. Now, what should we do about it when we're worried? Does anybody here ever get worried? Probably nobody here. I'm probably talking to nobody today, right? None of you ever are anxious about anything. So maybe you could take notes for somebody else. But think it through. Anybody ever get worried about anything? What should you do when you do? You know, all three of these enemies we're going to look at today of Christian growth and maturity, all three of them, there's huge sections of Scripture dealing with these subjects. We could spend weeks and weeks and weeks on every one of them. So we're only going to touch the surface today and give you some things to look at. And I'm going to choose to go to Philippians chapter 4 for worry. This is one of probably three of the passages I would turn to. The other being what we read this morning in Matthew chapter 6 and also Psalm 37. And there's others that are probably as equal with those. But Philippians 4 gives us some very careful steps in this direction. What should we do when we're worried? Paul says to the Philippians in verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing. Now stop there. The first thing he does is command us to stop worrying. Now that seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? You come to me as a counselor perhaps, or Richard or somebody, and you say, I'm worried. And we say, stop. See you later. Now, what would you think about that? Somebody over here enjoyed it. You just stop it. Knock it off. You know, that would be wonderful counseling, wouldn't it? You know? And we wouldn't have, we could go through 100 counselors a night, couldn't we, Richard? Somebody, or counseling sessions. People could come to the church and say, I'm worried. Stop. I'm depressed. Stop. I'm overeating. Stop. You know, that'd be good stuff. All right? Well, that's where Paul starts. Stop. That's a command. It frustrates us, though, doesn't it? Because if I could stop, I wouldn't worry about it. But I'm worried about stopping. Right? It gets in a tangle, doesn't it? So the first thing he says is stop being worried. Stop being concerned. That's easily said, not as easily done. So let's go to the second thing he tells us. Stop worrying. Secondly, pray. Okay? As we teach here in our counseling ministries and so forth and throughout our Bible teaching, you'll never overcome a sinful habit simply by stopping, by turning from it. You may stop for a day or two or a week or two, but you'll go back to it. It must be replaced by that which is true and right and good. And so Paul replaces worry with prayer. And so he says here in this verse, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Turn your concerns over to God in prayer. Now, when we think about concerns, by the way, I want to say one more thing on this before we press on. When he says to stop, he's not telling us to become emotionless, unconcerned people. That's not Christianity. There's forms of Christianity like that, a mystical form where you zone out. There's other religions such as Buddhism that teaches that you don't care about anything, lifestyle. That's not Christianity. The Christian is the most concerned people on the globe. We're concerned about things other people aren't concerned about at all, such as the glory of God and the salvation of souls and so forth. There's a difference between concern and worry. And I give this illustration all the time, so many of you are familiar with it, but I can't improve on it, so I keep giving it. The difference between a worry and a concern is what it does to you and God. A worry comes between you and God. It separates you from God. A true biblical burden or concern presses you to the heart of God. It's all determined by the location of the concern. And so we are to be concerned about things in life, but when we are concerned, we take them to the Lord in prayer. Now, as we look at this prayer, we learn a couple things. What should we pray for? He says everything. Everything by prayer and supplication. There is nothing that's on your heart that you shouldn't take to God. Well, you say, Gary, it's so trivial. You know, just, you know, this, that, or the, I can't find my car keys. You know how many times I prayed to find my car keys? You know? there's nothing that's on your heart that God doesn't want you to talk to him about. Everything. But prayer and supplication, supplication is simply making a request known, taking your petitions to God. And he says also with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We are to take everything to him, and we're to do it with thanksgiving. And that means this: if you knew what God was up to and what God was going to do with the needs in your life and your prayer request, if you knew what God was up to, you would thank him. You would be grateful. Even though it may not always turn out exactly the way you expected it to, you would be grateful because God is up to something good. And I'm not talking in a prosperity gospel way, but God is more concerned with our outward conditions. God is concerned about our hearts and our relationship to him, and he is at work. Now here's the third thing. Not only are we to stop being worried and taking these things to God in prayer, thirdly, our praying must be bathed and surrounded with the right kind of thinking. Look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Now again, he's not talking about positive thinking here. He's talking about biblical thinking, thinking as God would have us think. Many Christians are focused on the same problems and concerns that unsaved people are, and we think like unsaved people. He's calling for an elevated type of thinking, a biblically bathed type of thinking, so that our minds begin to think the thoughts of God as found in Scripture. You'll never do that without being constantly in the Word of God, but this is the type of thinking that he calls for in this passage, a pattern of thinking that is right and honorable. And then fourth, he says, we are to live that which is true. Verse 9, live what is true. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace be with you. It is a little counterproductive to pray the right things and think the right things and live the wrong way. We're to put into practice that which we know to be true and that which we are praying about. So our lives should be changed by these things. As we pray as God wants us to, as we think as God wants us to, and as we live as God wants us to, that begins to change us in this area of concern. So much so that as we back up to verse 7, he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then at the end of verse 9, if we practice these things, the God of peace will be with you. He is saying here, the result of this type of praying and thinking and living is the peace of God and the God of peace. You have the peace of God because you have the God of peace who is mastering and dwelling in your life. Now, I would challenge you, we're going through this very quickly, but I would challenge you this afternoon to look into your thought life, to look into your anxiety, and when you find yourself anxious and worried and struggling, look at your thought life. Look at what you're really praying. Look at what you're really trusting, and I think you'll begin to unravel the problems with that. Jesus said, one of the problems, if people truly got saved but did not grow as they should to maturity, one of the great enemies is that the worries and the anxieties of life, and there are many, has so choked out our productivity that we never grow to what God wants us to be. That's a great enemy. And the Lord has given ample help in the Word of God to overcome that. Secondly, Jesus said, as we'll jump back to Mark for just a second, if you're there, Mark chapter 5 or chapter 4, and verse 19, he says, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. The second great enemy that we face is the deceitfulness of riches. I want you to go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, much scripture on this subject, but 1 Timothy chapter 6 is among the very best. As we set up looking at these verses for a moment, Jesus clearly told us in Luke 16:13 that you cannot serve both God and wealth. You must make a choice. You cannot serve two masters. But unfortunately, it doesn't keep us from trying sometimes. Many Christians have shipwrecked on the shores of wealth. It might be the pursuit of a business venture or careers. It might be our love for stuff. It might be our chasing even after a good thing like a college scholarship, in which the Lord himself is put on the back burner while we chase after these other things. Money is necessary. Let's play that out for a moment. It's necessary for human life. I saw one of these blurbs on the website, on my front of the webpage there some time ago, about a couple who lives totally without money. You want to see this story about this couple that does not use any money, and they live quite well. Well, most of those things that go across my web page there, my Yahoo, whatever it is, I don't look at them. But this one I had to challenge because I knew it was a lie. It couldn't be. So I looked it up. No, they don't work. They just take handouts. The government takes care of them. Their friends take care of them. People that throw stuff away take care of them. People that feel sorry for poor people take care of them. No, they don't work. They just take handouts. That's still not living without money, folks. You need money to live. And God knew that. God designed that. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. Money is simply a part of life. But listen to this. Money is a wonderful servant, and it's a horrible master. That's what Scripture teaches. Money is a wonderful servant and a horrible master. When we possess money and use it for the right purposes, as it was designed, money accomplishes much good. It feeds us and clothes us and takes care of our loved ones and houses us. It meets the needs of the community. It provides for those who can't provide for themselves. It furthers the cause of Christ. Every church, every ministry, no matter how godly and how spiritual, must function on the basis of money. Money is necessary, and it's not evil. God designed life that way. It is a servant, a great servant, but it is a horrible master. Once money begins to call the shots in your life, and we begin to serve money, it begins mastering us. How do we know when this begins to happen? How do you know when you begin to become a person who is mastered by money, even as a Christian, and the productivity of your spiritual life is being choked because of the deceitfulness of riches? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us a number of things that we should be looking for. Number one, we know that money is beginning to master us when we're making our decisions purely based or primarily based on finances. On finances. In let's look for just a moment at verse 6. He says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain, accompanied by contentment, for we brought nothing to this world, so we cannot take out anything out of it either." The Lord is beginning now at this point to set up, through the Apostle Paul, a teaching on money and contentment. When we start making decisions and we're thinking we're going to find contentment on the basis of our money and our finances and our stuff, we know we're down the wrong track. And yet, how many Christians do that all the time? How many Christians that I've known throughout the years, and you have too, have moved to another part of the country on the basis that they're going to make more money in that job than they're making here? Purely. And they get there, and there's no church, no Bible-based church in the area. Is that a wrong priority? Shouldn't a Christian who truly loves the Lord scout out first to find out if there are churches that teach the Word? Now, you say, well, there's churches everywhere. Yeah, I know. But you wouldn't believe the number of emails and conversations I have with people around the country and the world who say, I cannot find a church that is true to the Word within 100 miles. Very important, especially if you're raising children, that they be in a church where the Word of God is taught properly. And yet many Christians make a decision on the basis of finances rather than on the basis of truth in God's Word. We should be concerned that money is beginning to master us when we find that our priorities are being shaped by finances rather than by higher priorities of God's word. For example, we might claim that family is more important than our job, but then we spend most of our time at the job and we're letting our family be neglected. We might say that the Lord is our top priority of our life. He is master. He's everything. And yet we find ourselves working so much that we're not coming to church like we used to. We're not fellowshipping like we used to. We don't have time for the Word of God like we used to. We don't have time to minister in the lives of people like we used to. Who's kidding who here? I mean, you can say what you want to say, but your actions prove your true life priorities. Be honest with yourself. We begin to fudge in areas of honesty and integrity. That's how we know the finances are beginning to control us. You know, we skip a few items on that income tax form. The government's never going to find out. There's no way they can find out. Or we do a cash job. You ever know a Christian like that? Now, I was getting ready to say something there on that today, this morning, and then one of our men came to me and said, he knew a man some years ago, totally off the subject, we weren't even talking about this, said he knew a man some years ago who came to him and said, it's happened. I've had a second blessing, and I am totally sin-free. I no longer sin. Well, okay, that's a problem right there we won't go into. But then he began to tell this guy in our church about the fact that he works a side job, works his job on the side, and he works totally by cash because he doesn't have to pay income tax when it's totally by cash because the government doesn't know. This man doesn't sin anymore, but he cheats the United States government and admits it. Well, I think he's got a problem with the definition of sin, don't you? And I think he's being ruled by money. He wants to keep it for himself, and therefore he doesn't want to turn it in properly as God tells us to, is in the support of our government. Well, we could go on and on about that, but whatever controls your life ultimately shapes you into its image. If the Lord controls your life, you become more like the Lord Jesus. When money controls your life, you become more like money. So again, money's a horrible master. It makes you into its image. Now look at verses 6 to 11 now. Go down to verse 9, and let's see what it has to say. As Paul begins to unpack this for us, he gives us instruction. First, he says, beware of the dangers of money. Verse 9, for those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some are longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. He seems to be talking about Christians here, doesn't he? Who have slipped away from the faith. He doesn't say they're not saved. I mean, we could argue about that, but he doesn't say that. But these are people that are no longer living as they should for the Lord because money has gripped their hearts. Then look at verse 17 when he goes down a little further. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who has richly supplied us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. We are told that our trust and hope must rest on God and not in what we have accumulated. Look, in verse 17, he says, don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Now, we live in uncertain times, don't we? You know, we've got governments that are imploding. We've got massive debts. We've got all sorts of problems in America. And we're probably the most stable country on earth. We got Iran and North Korea that want to nuke us. We've got terrorists that want to destroy us. We live in uncertain times. And it makes us anxious. But you know, folks, if you look at our world where we live right now in America and compare us to almost any other age in history, we're about as stable as anybody's ever been on this globe. We don't have much of a reasonable possibility for at least the near future of anyone coming in, another nation, and destroying, taking over our country and slaughtering every individual in Springfield. You know, in Jerusalem, 70 AD, when it was overtaken by the Romans, 1 million Jews, St. Louis, was slaughtered. And millions more spread out throughout the globe. We don't have much of that concern, do we? I mean, we're really quite stable. And so it's very easy for us to begin to trust in the uncertainties of riches, to believe that those things perhaps can be trusted. God says don't. We never know. We can never be sure about anything in this life. He points us to the only thing we can trust, which is the Lord himself. But then he kind of gives some very practical guidelines here. How do you know whether or not you're trusting in riches or not? I mean, nobody here would say, raise their hand. If I ask you, how many of you are greedy? I mean, go ahead and raise your hand. See, I didn't get anybody, all right? So let's do a test. He says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Let me ask you this, are you generous? Well, you know, I got retirement coming up in a few years. I've really got to pinch the penny. Are you generous? You and I who live in houses we don't deserve, drive cars that are better than we our parents even thought about having, who have money that no generation in the history of mankind has ever seen. Are we generous? Do we give proportionally to the Lord's work? Do we seek out perhaps people that are hurting and struggling and need help and give out of our abundance? One of the tests we find in Scripture for an elder is he must not be greedy or covetous. He must not be greedy. How do you know if an elder is greedy? Well, he's greedy if his house is bigger than mine. That's the way I see it. Right? No. If he has better cars, if he drives a German car instead of a Detroit car, right? No. Notice here in verse 17, he doesn't tell the rich to give away all their money to the poor. Got a whole bunch of books out there right now by very popular people telling, give away all your money, move back in with mom and dad, no ideals, Brian, and you can give away money to the poor. Doesn't say that. Doesn't condemn riches at all. But it tells us to be generous. I know that I want to be generous. And I am not in any shape or form giving out of my poverty. Are you? No, not most of us. The Lord has abundantly blessed us compared to most people. And we can be generous. Are you storing up eternal treasures, he says here? Rich, but we're only, not instead of hoping in the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Verse 19, storing up for themselves treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that we may take hold of that which is life indeed. Notice that. We can build up treasures in our 401k that'll keep us comfortable all the rest of our lives. And I'm not against planning ahead and investment and savings. We should do those things. He doesn't condemn that. But he does say, make sure you build the right foundations so that you can take hold of life indeed. Don't you like that? True life, not this pseudo life, not the American dream, not all the things people are chasing for in this world, but true life that is found only in God. That should be our focus, not the uncertainties of riches. And then he backs up to verse 11. He says here, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. You know, quite frankly, if we would chase after godliness the way most people chase after money, most of us would be changed people. That's what he calls us to do here. Flee these things. Don't get caught in their trap. Don't be taken in by the deceitfulness. Chase after that which is life indeed. Patrick Henry was reported as saying on his deathbed, or he wrote a letter to his family on his deathbed, and it said these words at the end. I have now disposed of all my property, not his deathbed, but just before he was put to death. I have now disposed of all my property to my family. There is one thing more I wish I could give them, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. If they had that, and I had not given them a single shilling, they would have been rich. If they had not that, and I'd give them the whole world, they would be poor indeed. Patrick Henry is correct. Now, one more great enemy we want to touch on briefly you don't have to go back there, but Jesus is talking in Mark chapter 4. And he says here in verse 18, he talks about this seed sown among the thorns. In verse 19, he talks about the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for things that enter in and choke the word. Luke 8:14 calls this pleasures. And so what Mark says here, Luke crystallizes in the pursuit of pleasures. Let's talk about pleasure for a moment. Is there something wrong with pleasure? I don't think so. Why did God give us taste buds so we enjoy food? Why did he give us beautiful sunsets and beautiful nature scenes to see with our eyes and enjoy those things? Why does God give us all these, the ability to feel something and enjoy the touch? Why can you walk into a Barnes & Noble and if you don't even like coffee, the smell, it's wonderful. Does anybody here not want to be happy? I think God has hotwired everybody to want to be happy. I enjoy being happy. This morning, little Eliana, our granddaughter, came in the building and started hollering, "Papa." I could hear her coming. And she walked around the corner and she saw me and she ran to me. First time she's done that. She ran to me and wanted to be in my arms. And I said, "Too much fun. Want nothing to do with it. Nothing to do. I don't want to be happy." No. I mean, that made my day. No matter how many of you complain to me later, my day's made. All right? We're hotwired to be happy. The problem is we take the gifts of God and we misuse them. We take the very wonderful presence of God and we make them once again into our masters. Once again, pleasures are wonderful additions to life, wonderful servants. They are not to be masters. I want to look at just a few verses with you quickly. James chapter 1. We could go all over the Bible on this, but let me give you three or four verses that you can meditate on later. We won't have time for much explanation of them. James says this in the context of temptation of any kind. He said, verse 16, "Do not be deceived," chapter 1, James 1:16. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Look, every perfect gift, every wonderful pleasure God has ever intended comes from him. He may use these things in this world to give us pleasure, but these are gifts from God. Don't pervert them. Don't misuse them. Don't allow them to take a place in your life that they don't belong. Embrace them and love them as God intended. They're a gift from God. Pleasure, these joys of life that he gives us, these are gifts from God. Another passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. It is very possible, and we're warned here, that pleasure can take a wrong place in our life. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4, he's in the midst here of defining and describing the life of those who in the end times who have turned against God. He says concerning them, verse 2, they're lovers of self and lovers of money. Verse 3, they're unloving. And then in verse 4, they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Their heart is embracing pleasure rather than God. Not pleasure found in God, pleasures rather than God. They're chasing all the things around them and have made them little gods and have abandoned the true God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. Hebrews 11, 25. Moses made the right choice in this passage. Hebrews 11, 25. Speaking of his time in Egypt, it says here, concerning Moses, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses realized that it was far superior to follow the Lord, even if it caused suffering, than to embrace the passing pleasures of sin. Those who make the wrong choice find themselves locked out of the true pleasures of Christian maturity. Many Christians are wandering about. Basically, their lives are choked by the worries and the pleasures and the deceitfulness of riches, thinking that these things bring life. And God says, oh no, these things never bring life. They're making the wrong choices. Jesus does not call for a choice between pleasure and pain. Jesus calls for a choice between pleasure and pleasure. To pleasure and pleasure. Pleasure in the sins of this world. Pleasure in the gifts of God rather than the pleasures in God Himself. I want to take you to one more verse of Scripture. I want you to turn there. Psalm 16:11. Might be a psalm worth memorizing this week that wraps up much of what we're saying today. Psalm 16:11. David makes the clear distinction. He says this. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forever. Now that's a verse worth meditating on, worth memorizing. Because this week, you're going to go out and you're going to be challenged by one of these great enemies. The deceitfulness of riches will pop up its head. The worries and anxieties that are always circling your life will want to encroach. The pleasures that are calling around us and the temptations of sin will call us to take a step away from the heart of God. And David is saying here very clearly, there is a path of life, a path that leads to life indeed, and it's found in the presence of Christ, in the fullness of joy. It's at His right hand that there are pleasures forevermore. Let me close with a little illustration of sorts. Little children are playing their little games. They're playing with dolls. They're playing with G.I. Joes. They're playing with whatever. Things that most of us no longer play with. Some of you might. Don't tell me if you do. But these are not things that interest us very much. But children, when they're really happy and they're in their own little world and they're playing their own little games, they're just happy and complete. That's their desires. And then they suddenly get hungry. Children are creatures of emotion and passion, and their emotions and desires rule them. And so suddenly they get hungry, and they leave G.I. Joe on the floor. And they run, I want to eat. I want to eat now. I want to eat now. Give me something to eat now. Why? Because suddenly a stronger desire has replaced a weaker desire. That's what we're saying here. Look, God is not calling us to be people who lack emotions, who lack desires, who lack passion. Quite the contrary. We're to be the most passionate people on earth, the most enthusiastic people on earth, because we have the most to be enthusiastic about. But He wants us to chase after the pleasures at God's right hand. Those pleasures, those desires, will put other desires in their place. And our maturity will not be choked out by these things. Well, I hope these things are helpful to you today and that you meditate upon them this afternoon. Let's pray. Father, we come before You now and we thank You for the Word, the practicality of Your truth. And Lord, I pray that these things are helpful in the lives of each of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's close with one verse of 602. I have decided to follow Jesus. If you're not sure of your walk with Jesus Christ, please see us before you go or sometime this week so that we can talk to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand as we sing.